Prayer is one of the most important things in the life of a Christian. Anyone who's ever been a member where I have preached knows that there are two things that I stress very heavily. One is Bible knowledge, and the other is prayer. Without prayer, we cannot remain Christians. If you were to take a person who has fallen away from God and ask him what caused him to fall away, if he is honest, he will tell you the first step was he quit praying. When you quit praying, you cut off all lines of communication between yourself and God. And it is very, very important. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, and it came to pass, as Jesus was praying in a certain place, one of his disciples asked him, said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. I believe that to far too many people, prayer is something that is to be untaught and spontaneous. Just sort of do as you, or say the first thing that comes to your mind. And when we have this kind of mindset, I believe that it is of little wonder that people abuse prayer. There is little or no training done in prayer, to my knowledge, and when we ask someone to pray who has never been trained to pray, problems are bound to occur. I believe that the church has suffered and will continue to suffer because of this mindset. I believe that this is one of the main reasons that we have the many problems that face us today in prayer, simply because people aren't taught to pray. The Bible teaches us that love is something that is to be taught. In Titus chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus and said that the aged women likewise that are to be in behavior becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, but teachers of good things, that they may train the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children. So love is something that is to be taught. Jesus, in giving a commandment to his disciples, said, A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And by this all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. He was teaching them that they needed to pray or to love. The Bible teaches us that faithfulness is something that is to be taught. One of the qualifications of an elder, as given to Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, is that he may hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and 4 and verse 12, Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. So we can see that all aspects of our lives as Christians are things that are to be taught. That's why Paul told Timothy, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, that they may be able to teach others also. So since we can see that these are things that need to be taught, surely we ought to be able to see that prayer is also something that needs to be taught. However, because of a lack of teaching in this area, we have certain abuses of or in prayer, and that is what we want to focus on this morning. Abuses in prayer. And the first abuse that I want to look at this morning is the abuse of reverence, or I should say of irreverence in prayer. Brother Garland Elkins, in his lecture, A Prayer of Reverence, said, Before we can discuss reverence in prayer, we must discuss the meaning and purpose of prayer. However, before we can discuss prayer, we must discuss the one and only true God who is the object of our worship. Living in Trust, A Study in the Bible Doctrine of Prayer, page 134. He also states, Unfortunately, it appears that many members of the church think of God instead of being deity as being on our own human level. Page 139. In man's attempts at taking our worship and turning it into a contemporary style of worship, come as you are, do as you please type of idea, they attempt to take our prayers that we offer to God and do the same thing with them as they do the rest of our worship services. And this is why you will hear people praying to God and use phrases such as, Hey Daddy, or Hey You, or something of that nature. Their agenda is, as Brother Elkins pointed out, to bring God down to man's own human level. And I believe that they do this so that they won't have to worship God as God intended and as God commanded in John 4:24 in spirit and in truth. They block out, or at least attempt to block out, the fact that God is our spiritual Father. Jesus said in Matthew 23 and verse 9, call no man your father on the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. We're not to call any man our spiritual father. That title belongs solely to our Heavenly Father. And as our Heavenly Father, He is worthy of our worship. They leave out the fact that He is the divine creator of the universe. Genesis 1 and verse 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. They forget that Psalms 111 and verse 9 says, holy and reverend is His name. And they forget that we are to serve God with reverence. As the writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews 12 and verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The word reverence comes from the word ahidas and means, when speaking towards God, awe, reverence, shamefacedness. Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, the Greek Dictionary of the New Testament, page 8. My question is, how can we worship God with awe? How can we worship Him with shamefacedness when we refer to Him as the man upstairs, or hey daddy, or simply hey you? Such terms are designed to bring God down to man's level, so man won't have to change his frame of mind while worshiping God in prayer or in any other form of worship. This is an abuse of prayer, brethren, and we need to teach people that when they pray, they are not to be irreverent, that they are not to be contemporary in their prayers to God. God does not hear these kinds of prayers. When Jesus taught His disciples to pray in chapter 11 and verse 2, He said, when ye pray, say, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The word hallow comes from the word hagizo and means to make holy, to purify, or consecrate, to venerate. Hallow, be holy, sanctified. Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, Greek Dictionary of the New Testament, page 7. There is simply no way to hold God's name as consecrated, hallowed, or holy, or sanctified while referring to Him as hey you, or daddy, or simply the man upstairs, or something of that nature. Such is not reverence, but such is irreverence, and we need to teach people that when they pray in such manners that they are going to be held accountable for that in the day of judgment. The next abuse that we want to look at is the abuse of distractions in prayer. Now, I believe that there is a time for all things that are good and right, and we should always be grateful for the material blessings that God has given us as well as the spiritual ones. However, there is a time for giving thanks for these things. But the time for giving thanks for the material blessings is not while we're waiting on the Lord's table, offering prayers for the bread and the fruit of the vine. When He instituted the Lord's Supper, the Lord offered two prayers to God. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26, and He took bread and blessed it and gave it to them, saying, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. In verse 27, and He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, I don't see any indication in either one of these passages that even hints to the idea that Jesus gave thanks for anything other than the bread and the fruit of the vine. In fact, the very tenor of the prayer seems to indicate that what He gave thanks for was those two elements. And people who wait on the Lord's table need to be taught that when they are giving thanks for these elements, that that's what they need to be giving thanks for. And when they give thanks for the material blessings that we have at that time, that is distractful to those who are trying to prepare their minds, trying to keep their minds on the sufferings of Christ and what these elements represent. But I have seen too many times where people will spend several minutes in giving thanks for the material blessings that we have received of God, and only spend a few seconds talking about the elements which represents the Lord's table, the body and the blood of the Lord. This is distractful. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28 and 29, "But let a man so examine himself, and let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself." Brethren, we simply cannot have our minds on these things when we are thinking about the material blessings that we have received from God. I believe that it is proper, I believe it is right, I believe it is essential for me to pray and give thanks to God for the meat and potatoes that is on my plate at mealtime. But, brethren, the time to do that is not when I'm waiting on the Lord's table. It's not the time to do it. Another distraction is that prayer often becomes a ritual. And we pray one memorized prayer every time we pray. Now, I believe if one's heart is truly in it, that God does accept it. However, what I believe happens many times is that we get in the habit of praying one prayer, our heart is not in it, and it simply becomes going through the motions. I liked Brother McClish's example last night of the little boy that he prayed one memorized prayer, and then he finally just put a note on the foot of his bread and said, "Lord, those are my sentiments." That's the way sometimes that we treat prayer. Now, if a person is going to pray one certain prayer for an event, he needs to make sure that his mind is in the right place, that his heart is truly in the prayer. There is a fine line here, and we need to be careful about crossing it, but we also need to understand that every item of worship, whether it is singing, praying, giving, preaching, or partaking of the Lord's Supper, must come from the heart. Paul said in Colossians 3 and verse 23, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord." Make sure our heart is in it. Make sure our heart is in everything we do, and certainly in our prayers. The next abuse that we want to notice is the lack of gratitude sometimes manifested in prayers. And the first abuse, or the abuse that we want to look at this morning, is only thanking God for the material blessings and not for the spiritual ones. We certainly should be thankful for the material blessings we have. Jesus taught his disciples to pray this way, "Give us this day our daily bread," Matthew 6 and verse 11. I believe that he was teaching them to be thankful for the bread that God gives them. It shows that we realize that every good and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom is no turning, and that we are thanking him for that material blessing. It is right for us to thank him for our blessings. However, our spiritual blessings, brethren, are the most important ones. They're far more important than any material blessing that we will ever have. God gives material blessings to everyone. In Matthew 5, in verse 45, it says he sends rain to fall on the evil and the good, and he causes the sun to shine on the just and on the unjust. But the only people that have spiritual blessings are those who are in Christ. In Ephesians 1 and verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Who blesses us? God does. Who are blessed? Children of God. And where are they found? In Christ. However, it is becoming more common with every passing day for congregations to lean towards the material things in life rather than the spiritual. For this reason, some congregations have what they term Thanksgiving prayer meetings. A number of years ago, my son was about eight years old. Today, he's almost 13. But we took off on Wednesday before Thanksgiving. And we stopped in at a congregation that we had always considered to be sound. And on our way to my wife's mother's for Thanksgiving holidays. And we expected to have a regular Wednesday evening worship. They were having what they termed a Thanksgiving prayer meeting. This is what they were giving thanks for. New shoes, new coats, new cars, new boyfriends, new girlfriends. And while it is proper to be thankful for these things, brethren, I heard few or no prayers offered for the thanks for Christ dying on the cross that we might have the remission of sins. I heard few or no prayers offered in thanks for the hope we have of eternal life. I heard few or no prayers offered for the fact that people have been brought to Christ during the past year. And we sat there for a little while, and my little 8-year-old son leaned over to me and he said, whispered, he said, "Daddy, this isn't the way church is supposed to be." You know, Jesus said, out of the mouth of babes comes the truth. I leaned over and I touched my wife on the shoulder. I said, "It's time to leave." Brethren, when we sit and we participate in such things, we are telling our children that all such actions are acceptable unto us. And not only that, but they are acceptable unto God, something I don't believe is true. Many people believe that Jesus came to this earth to give us a great life on this earth. And they use John 10 and verse 10 as their proof text, "I am come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly." I believe that this is a misuse of the passage. Jesus came not to give material life, but rather spiritual life. This spiritual life he came to give was not just spiritual life, but it was an abundant spiritual life. God doesn't do anything halfway. Everything he does is abundant. It is far greater than you and I will ever possibly imagine. When we get to heaven, heaven is going to be the greatest thing we could possibly imagine. In fact, I don't think we could imagine it till we get there. We will want for nothing in heaven. Thus, it will be abundant. Now, it is true that God does give us the things that we need. No one will deny that. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all these things." What things? "What shall ye eat? What shall ye drink? And wherewithal shall ye be clothed?" Verse 33, "And all these things shall be added unto you." Matthew 6 and verse 33. However, material gain was not on the agenda when Christ came to die on the cross. And it is an abuse of prayer to teach that it was. Brethren, this comes from denominationalism. This is something that more and more of our brethren are being led to like sheep to a slaughter with every passing day. While I don't see anything wrong with giving thanks for material blessings, in fact, it is right to do so, I do see a problem with man's thinking today in that all that is on his mind is the material things in life. Spiritual blessings are either put on the back burner and only mentioned in passing, or they're just left out altogether. I see an abuse of prayer in this area. It is certainly good to pray for these material things, but as Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and verse 23, that they ought to have done the weightier matters of the law and not to let the things undone, it could be said to our brethren today that you ought to pray for the weightier matters, spiritual things, and not to leave the other matters, material things, out of our prayers. Just how much more spiritual would we be? Would our people be if they would, in addition to praying for the material blessings, give at least as much thought to the spiritual blessings, and even more so than they do to the material ones? Give more thought, or at least as much thought, to the blessing of hope of eternal life, peace with God, love for one another, living in peace with each other, living in peace with all men, and let's not leave this one out, the privilege, and it is a privilege, brethren. I know sometimes we as preachers, we get clouded up and we sort of get burned out sometimes, but we should always consider it a privilege to be able to take God's holy word and take it to someone who's lost. We're such an important part in God's redemptive processes. We should thank God for these spiritual things. Just how much more spiritual would the church be today if we would? The next abuse in prayer that we want to look at is the abuse of false doctrines that are propagated which deal with prayer. And the first one we want to look at is the idea of having women lead public prayer. Some congregations have just gone clean off into liberalism and are allowing women to lead public prayers where men are present. Now, while we're not to be chauvinistic, we also have to realize that it is God who sets the boundaries for what can and cannot be done. And God told Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, for I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man," 1 Timothy 2 and verses 11 and 12. This doesn't say a woman can't do anything for God. It just simply says she's not to teach over the man, nor is she to usurp his God-given authority. But then some are going to say, "But our elders give the women the right to do this. Our elders say it's okay, and therefore women are not being placed in a position of authority over the man." Yes, they are. Elders don't have the right to place a woman in authority over the man. They don't have the right to delegate such authority. They do have authority over the congregation that they oversee, to be sure. Hebrews 13 and verse 17 says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls." Now, I have heard people try to explain that word rule there, and they say, well, that means to rule by leading, but I have never heard any of these people that say elders have no authority try to explain the word obey. You can't do it. And when you explain the word obey, then the word rule will follow. Elders have authority in the church. But their authority is good only as long as they are walking in accordance with the Word of God. When they go in opposition to the Word of God, their authority ceases. In other words, their authority begins and ends with God's Word. You know, civil government has God-given authority. Read Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there's no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. And they that resist the ordinance resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." But you know, civil government authority is only as good as long as they walk in accordance with God's word. No civil government has the right to murder the unborn. No civil government has the right to exonerate sinful practices such as homosexuality. They just simply don't have that right. When they overstep their authority, we must be with Paul or Peter when he said we ought to obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29. The same is true with the eldership. It has authority in the church over which it oversees, but that authority is good only as long as it is obedient to God. Another abuse in this area is the idea that sinners should pray before they are baptized. A few years ago, Dad, while he was preaching in Arizona, was confronted with a group of young people who wanted to have a young man who was going to be baptized that day pray before his baptism. The idea is that after one hears the word and believes in Jesus, repents of his sins, confesses Christ before men, then he is to pray to God and then be baptized. Dad asked the question, what's he praying for? Is he praying that his sins will be removed before baptism? If that's it, it's a worthless prayer because God will not remove sins before baptism, even if he heard the prayer. Is he praying that his sins will be removed in baptism? If that's the case, it's a senseless prayer because that's exactly what the Bible says will happen. Sins are removed in baptism. So Dad told him, says, the man needs to go ahead and be baptized, have his sins washed away, and therefore he will be in a position to call God Father and be able to pray to him. In a recent gospel meeting in Sullivan, Missouri, Brother Garland Elkins dealt with this idea by pointing out that Paul had become a Christian, or before Paul had become a Christian, he was praying. Ananias was sent to this house. He found Paul praying, and he didn't say, Paul, continue to pray. He said, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22 and verse 16. Brethren, this new idea of having people pray before baptism is not authorized by the Scriptures. And it is nothing more, I believe, than a new twist on the old denominational error of faith only. This is something we need to avoid. Too many, prayer seems to be merely auto-suggestive. That is to say that the person praying for the sick really doesn't intend for God to heal the sick. They don't expect God to heal the sick. It's more an offshoot of deism than anything. Then why, if you don't expect God to heal the sick, why ask Him to heal the sick? Well, doesn't it make you feel good when you ask God to heal the sick? So what if it does? What has that got to do with anything? You know, James 1:27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. When I take food to the fatherless and the widows, I feel good about what I'm doing. But is that the purpose for my visit? No. The purpose for my visit is to relieve the fatherless and the widows of their needs. If I feel good about it, that just means that my heart is in the right place. The purpose for praying for the sick is that the sick will be healed If I feel good about it, so be it. But that's not the purpose for the prayer. Now, as a contrast to this, some believe that when you ask God to heal the sick, that you're expecting Him to perform some kind of little miracle in the area. It seems to me that some people have to take one of two extremes on this issue. I remember when I was 13, we lived out on a farm and we had a long road. It was a private drive and there was a ditch on each side. My father decided it was time I learned how to drive the farm equipment. He took me out in the car and he put the car in the ruts and he said, "Now, son, I want you to drive this car, but there are two things I want you to remember. You are to stay out of this ditch and you are to stay out of this ditch. Keep the wheels in the ruts." And so we got started and I was driving and I leaned over towards this side of the ditch. He said, "Get out of the ditch." And I leaned over to this side of the road. He said, "Don't get in that ditch either. One ditch is as bad as the other. It doesn't make which side of the car you crack up. One ditch is as bad as the other. Brethren, it doesn't make any difference which extreme you go to. One extreme is as bad as the other. Keep in the center of the road." These people teach that either God directly heals, and I don't know how many times I've heard them say this, you're saying that God doesn't heal at all. Either they teach He either directly heals and heals miraculously, or He doesn't heal at all. They don't understand God's providence. They don't understand how God works through time and nature and men and medicine to heal men of their diseases. I don't understand everything about providence. I was telling Brother Mosley last night, I sure was glad I came to this lectureship because it has opened my eyes a lot about providence in a lot of areas. But these brethren don't seem to believe in providence. About a year ago, I read an article by Judith Hayes, who's an atheist. She wrote an article in Freedom Today, edited by the once Pentecostal preacher Dan Barker, who has now turned atheist, published by the Freedom From Religion Foundation. And in her article was about prayer, and in her article, she made the statement that we should not pray to God and give thanks to Him for the food that is on our plate because God simply didn't put it there directly. And her idea was if God didn't just put the food on the plate, that He had nothing to do with it. That would make about as much sense as when I was a child, I could not thank my dad for the food that was on my plate because he didn't put it there directly. My mother did. Really, brethren, I think that we understand these things when it comes to secular things, but when it comes to the religious realm, people just sort of open the window and cast common sense right out the window. I believe God works through His providence to provide us and to heal the sick. An excellent example of providence is found in the life of Joseph, who had gone through some terrible times in his life, and only twice did God intervene miraculously. Yet Joseph in Genesis 45 and verse 7 stated to his brethren, "And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." How did God do this? Through time, through men, through nature. This is how God works in our lives. God does work in our lives, but it's not a direct miraculous operation. It is a non-direct, non-miraculous operation. The next of abuse of prayer that we want to notice is abuses in unfinished prayer. Now, we're not talking about prayers that are incomplete. We're talking about prayers where we have a responsibility to fulfill an obligation and we don't do it. For example, we pray to God that the lost will find the way to Christ and be saved. Yet, we refuse to take the gospel to them. We pray that God will heal the sick and that their health will be given back to them. Yet, we refuse to even go and comfort the sick to help them get well. We pray that the hungry will be fed. And we refuse to even give them the things that they need to be fed. James had something to say about that. And finally, we want to notice abuses of authority in prayer. It is becoming more common all the time in the Lord's body for people to pray to Jesus Christ. They see no difference in praying to Christ than praying to the Father. We are nowhere authorized to pray to Jesus Christ. Amen. We are authorized to pray to the Father by Jesus Christ. John 15 and verse 16 says, "And whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it you." Chapter 16, verse 23, "And verily, verily, I say unto you, that whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will do it." Now some would take John 14, 13 and 14, "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it," to mean that we can pray to Jesus. Brethren, this isn't authorization to pray to Jesus. This was a simple statement to his disciples that while he was on the earth, if they would ask anything according to his will, he would do it for them. But when he taught them to pray, he taught them to pray to the Father, Luke chapter 11 and verse 2. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." He informed them that they were to ask anything of the Father in his name, that the Father would do it. Christ is the high priest. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." We don't pray to the high priest. We are priests and we pray to the Father, but we have to pray by the authority of the high priest. And let me say, as we pointed out last night, yes, we are to say, "In the name of Christ we pray." I've had that question asked to me several times over the years, and I always give them the same answer. Yes, we are to say, "In the name of Christ we pray." We don't have authority to pray to anyone but Jesus Christ, or but the Father, by the authority of Jesus Christ. And since we're not to pray to Christ, we're not to pray to angels, we're not to pray to saints, and we're not to pray to Mary, the mother of Jesus. You know, many false religious beliefs center around praying to these people, but we only have authority to pray to the Father, and we don't have authority to pray to anyone else, and we cannot pray to anyone else and be pleasing to God. In conclusion, we have seen several abuses commonly done in prayer. As children of God, we need to be aware of these abuses and avoid these abuses. And the way to teach others to avoid these abuses is to teach them how they should pray. We teach preachers how to preach. We teach teachers how to teach. Why not teach people how to pray? When we do this much, we'll go a long way in avoiding many of the problems that we face in prayers being offered today. And I thank you all for your kind attention.